Turn with me, would you please, to the book of Galatians. And you've heard this now for two weeks, but I'm going to say it again. I mean, if you are a person who struggles with, you don't feel like you measure up, you have bitterness in your heart, you don't feel like you, compared to other Christians in your life, you're at that level. And I'm putting quotes around the level. Galatians is the book for you. If you've placed trips upon yourself, or if other people in the church have placed trips on you, and it's devolved or spiraled out of control, and you've felt icky and gross about even being in the church, oftentimes it can come from what Paul is railing against here in the book of Galatians, and that's legalism, adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've said it here now for a couple weeks, but it's so true. You ever heard somebody say, I've probably said it before. I know I've said it before. You ever heard anybody say, I need to get right with Jesus? Well, he tells you in this book how you get right with Jesus, and it's probably not what you think. And so this is the book. This is the book that God uses by the Spirit of God when you trust in God to develop fruit, fragrance, stability, love, joy, peace, strength, self-control, and makes us stable Christians. You ever been, I love to go to coffee shops and read. I tell you this story all the time. It's so awesome, you know. You go into the coffee shop and you just see you got that one beautiful table back there. And it's beautiful, and I like to read, and I know I'm going to be able to set lots of books on there and read. And you get there, and you do it, and the table's like this, and you're like, oh, man. And that's sort of what instability is in the life of a Christian, man. You can be a person who's refreshing or be refreshed by someone who's stable in the Lord, who's free in the Lord. Or you can be really thrown off kilter by people who are placing trips on you, or maybe you're placing trips on yourself, amen? And Paul here ran into this because he had swung through the area, it's not a city, he had swung through the area of Galatia and established some churches. And now there were people coming behind Paul, after Paul, who were adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things they were saying was, it's not only your faith in Christ by the grace of Christ that saves you, but you now need to do something else. And the other thing was, they were trying to say, is that you had to adhere to the law, the first five books, basically, of the Bible. Something, remember, that was for the Jewish nation, or for the Israelis, for the Jews, and these folks aren't even Jewish. They're Gentiles. And yet they were trying to lay this trip on them that, yes, that's fine that you believe in grace and you believe in trusting in Jesus, but you need Jesus plus something. And this book, Paul, does a masterful job by the Holy Spirit of obliterating that. And I was telling somebody this morning, it almost like sometimes he says things over and over again. That person said back to me, which made a lot of sense, well, that's because your soul needs it. And that's true. But also, too, I think his arguments are so subtle. I'm trying to draw out some of those subtleties, but it's almost impossible. You could study this on and on and on for your whole lifetime. And it's so deep and rich. But we don't have a lifetime, right? So, and you're like, yeah, get on with it. But that's what we've been studying. And one of the things that the people who were called Judaizers, they were coming behind Paul, they were saying is, come on, how could you even believe Paul? He wasn't even one of the 12 to which Paul gives his authority. And he spends about two chapters writing about how he is authorized or has the authority. You should listen to him. And one of the things that he said was, this gospel wasn't It didn't come from hearing men or anything. Jesus taught me this gospel, which is the gospel. There is no other gospel. That's what Paul says. And you learn a lot of things in this. And so that's what we've been studying. And we're going to try and finish today the second half of chapter 3. The second half of chapter 3. And what we learned last time in chapter 3 is that the Galatians were being swayed by these false teachers, and were slipping back and thinking that maybe, yes, maybe, they had to do some of the things that were required by the law. Like, for instance, maybe they had to get circumcised. And remember, circumcision was a big covenant with the Jewish nation. In order to be, thought of as close to God. It was established in Genesis 17. And that's one of the things that they probably said. And as you go through Paul's, his arguments in chapter 3, you can sort of hear what he was responding to. First of all, what Paul said is that he did like a billboard, an advertising sign. He says it in verse 1. I clearly portrayed the truth, which was Jesus Christ. And I taught you his crucifixion. And he says, what are you doing? He said it probably way nicer than I would say it. But what are you doing? I've established and taught you that it's justification by faith. You're justified by faith. You're treated just as if you never, ever sinned by faith. What's faith? It's just trusting a promise. It's not by adhering to any law or any circumstance or any provision. No, it's the finished work of Jesus Christ that justifies you. And along with that, we learned, not only does God just justify you, wipe your slate clean, past, present, and future, of all your sins. That's why Jesus came, to cleanse us from our sins. Behold the Lamb of God, his relative said, John the Baptist, who takes away the sins of the world. He does wipe our slate clean in that respect, but it tells us, the Bible tells us, that not only are you have your slate wiped clean, there's something positive that's put into your spiritual bank account, and that's the righteousness that's required to be with God forever. That you get his righteousness. You could look it up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You could read the book of Romans. It's all through there, especially Romans 4. Imputed righteousness. It's not that you are righteous. It's that you're counted as righteous. Which, when I say it to myself, when I hear it, I go, whoa, shoot. That means I had nothing to do with it. I just received by faith what God says about me in Jesus Christ. You with me? And so we learned about that even last week. And he said, don't be foolish. This comes about spiritually, not by the flesh. When you walk according to the flesh, when you walk according to the Spirit and you're guided by the Spirit into the truth of the gospel, and you have received and come into the kingdom of God, and you've been justified and you have imputed righteousness, why in the world would you ever slip back into performing? Or having others lay trips on you to perform. And he says, I think you're being bewitched, which is sort of like, an evil word, bewitched, a word which sort of connotes that the enemy is involved there and is trying to bring you back to through people. Anyway, he goes on and he says, he works miracle, and did he do it by works or by the hearing of faith? And we examined, and this is very important, that it was always this way, because in Genesis 15, Abraham believed what he could believe, that God was going to bless the nation, all the world, through his family line. God said, I'm going to bless it through your seed, which goes back to the first prophecy in Genesis 3, that the seed of God was going to overcome the enemy. And you can look at that in Genesis chapter 3. But also we looked, what else did Abraham believe? Because it says here in Galatians 3 that he was taught the gospel, it was preached to him, Abraham. And you see it in the story of Isaac when he says to those folks who were accompanying him to Mount Moriah, he says, hey, you guys stay here, just like Schwarzenegger. We'll be back. But it's true. He had this belief. He didn't know how, probably. He didn't know why or how, but how this was going to happen. But he and the kid were coming back. He believed in the resurrection. What else did he believe? He believed this. He believed that there was atonement for sin because Isaac asked him, hey, Pop, where's the sacrifice? Good question, right? And Abraham says, God will provide. In our translation, it says for himself, but really in the Hebrew, it's sort of like God will provide himself a sacrifice. And then there was one in the thicket that they actually sacrificed. You with me? And so Abraham, like us, believed and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And this was written, this took place way before the law, hundreds and hundreds of years before the law was established. And you might be saying to yourself, well, okay, if it was that way with Abraham, and then hundreds of years went by, and God established the law. By the way, time out. If you go back and you look when God gives all the blessings to Abraham, you know what the words are like, God says? God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. When he delivers and the law is being delivered to Moses, it's always, you shall, you shall, you shall, you shall. You get what I'm saying? The first is grace words, I'll do it. The second is obedience words, you'll do it. Amen? Well, anyway, Abraham, before the law, and you might be tempted to think, oh, so the law came after, so it must have surpassed how it was in the more simpler times of Abraham. And that would be, Paul says here, wrong. That's wrong thinking. And we're going to look at that today. Now listen, I got to take you back before we begin here. I got to take you back. Oh, one other thing. You just can't go over this. Remember, the law brings a curse. We talked about what the curse was. The ultimate curse is being eternally separated from God. But before you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that there's enmity, a gulf, a great gulf. There's this thing between you and God. In fact, in other places it says that you're a son or daughter of wrath. God's wrath is upon you. There's enmity between you, even while you're living here, you know, on earth. And he goes through this thing that I did a terrible job of explaining to you last week, where it says the works of the law in verse 10 are under the curse. And cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. There's a curse that comes to those who try to adhere to the law, because here's the deal. You ever read the first five books of the law? A lot of stuff in there. And the Bible tells us here, right there, and in James and other places, if you fail in one point of the law, you fail in all of it. It's like having a boat with 100 wood planks, and you failed with one wood plank, or one wood plank goes, you know, crack. Guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to sink. And that's what they're telling us here, that if you can't keep the law perfectly in all of it, you are under a curse. But that no one is justified by the law on the sight of God is evident. Verse 11, for the just shall live by faith, very important verse. Happens several times in the New Testament. Martin Luther's Reformation, when he discovered the just shall live by faith, this is what set him off in that direction, in a good way. And that the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us, that means paid a price to set us free, from the curse of the law. You could look up 1 Peter 2:24. Look that up after service and be blessed by that. On the tree, you know, he took our sins. He was cursed for our you know, transgressions. I mean, he was the one, and he went up on a tree. And you know, to a Jewish person living at the time, it was awful to be killed publicly. But to be hung on a tree, they all knew, was a curse. And that's what happened to our Lord. And when you're going through the Easter story, man, the resurrection story, it's not just that he had a capital crime and was executed, yes, yes. But for the people who were watching to be on a tree, a wooden cross, oh, that was the curse to Jewish people. Well, anyway, but we've been redeemed from that curse. See, that's praise the Lord. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He's saying, listen, it's always been this way. Faith in what God has done at the cross through Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It's always been this way since Abraham. And now he says something shocking. You and I aren't shocked because we're not Jewish. But if you live back here, you're the chosen people. You got to be Jewish in order to be with God. And God through, or the Holy Spirit through Paul here just says, this is available to the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. That's shocking. That's scandalous. But the Galatians wanted to know. You with me? The Galatians who were Gentiles wanted to know and needed to know this. With me? Hey, listen, in 1989, I graduated from my undergrad and I went to law school. And there was nobody in my family. I've told you this story before. Nobody in my family, nobody went to college. So I show up on the first day of law school. I kid you not. I have no idea what's happening here. You know what I mean? I had no idea what it was about. Nothing like that. And you take several courses. In fact, we have a young lady here who just finished her first year of law school, Olivia back there. And you take classes like this, property. I sort of like property. She hates it. I sort of like property. Contracts. Oh, I hated contracts. I hated it. You take torts. I seriously thought, I'm not making a joke. I thought a tort was a dessert. And what's really ironic and funny, God has a really great sense of humor. I practice torts. It's the only thing I practice. It's negligence law. That's what I practice, but it's called torts. I had no idea. I didn't know what I was getting into when I walked there the first day. I had no idea. So you take that, you take research and writing, and what else do you take? Civil procedure, and you take stuff like that. Later on in my law school time, I took wills and estates, wills, trusts, and estates. Man, did I hate that class. I love it when people come up and ask me about a will. I'm like, you know more about a will than I do, but maybe not. Here, we'll tell you the difference. So I want to tell you a little bit about contracts, which I got my worst grade in law school my first year. And I want to tell you a little bit about wills and estates. And the reason I want to do that is because throughout the rest of chapter 3, I believe Paul is using legal jargon. The word he uses here, right here in verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, that is, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Covenant can mean contract. Here's what a contract is. If Randy and I here, I say to Randy, hey, Randy, you know what? My car is broken, and he can fix it. I say to Randy, hey, my car is broken. Would you fix it for me? We're forming a contract. And he says, yeah, I'll fix it. There has to be some consideration from both parties. He's going to expend labor to work on my car. He's going to put it up on racks. He's going to look at it, et cetera, et cetera. Then I'm going to give a little bit. It's going to hurt. It's hurting him a little bit. He expends some energy, does his service. It's going to hurt me a little bit because I'm going to give him some money. Hopefully not a lot. No, I'm kidding. But notice what that relationship's like as you're making a contract. A lot of times you write out contracts. People write out contracts and they get it and they form it and they, you know, put it in a piece of paper and they sign it and it's ironclad. I mean, you can't change it unless you both agree to change it, etc. Because the law wants to enhance or promote commercial transactions that go smoothly, and so it defines the relationships of the party. He's going to look over my car for such and such, and he's going to charge this much, and then when he's done, it might even say, even if I'm successful or even if I'm not, you're going to pay me because you expended some energy or consideration, and I got to pay you back for doing that. How many people are involved? Two. And that word right there, covenant, might mean that, but it can also mean more like a last will and testament, more like a last will and testament. Now, a last will and testament is a little different. It's not a contract per se, and yet it still binds people. And back in the day, nobody knows what Paul's referring to here, whether he's referring to the Roman way of doing it or the Greek way of doing it, but it doesn't really matter. And the Roman way of doing it is like us. I create a will, and I leave it to, who can I pick on in my family? Who's the best I can pick on? I'll pick on Beck. He's not here. Let's say I write this down, and so I give 1/4 to Beck, 1/4 to Livy, 1/4 to Kate, and 1/4 to Kai, and I write it out under the Roman way and under the way we do that. That doesn't go in force until when? I die. In other words, I can keep amending it. Beck, you rooted against the Buckeyes this week. You're out. And I can take Beck out of there at any time I want prior to my death. Amen? And how many people is involved in those decisions? One. Under the Roman system of law, that's how they did it. Under the Greek system of law, this was weird. The first time you wrote it and made it ironclad, it was that way forever. And no one knows if Paul's talking about Greek or Roman, but it doesn't matter. At some point in time, if you think this word covenant right here is speaking more about a last will and testament, which I do, and here's the reason I do. Because when you read down here, I'll show you several times, look in verse 18. He's speaking of inheritance. Inheritance. And there's some other places in here. When we get to them, I'll point them out to you. But I think he's talking more about, listen, a one-way transaction when he uses these legal terms that is made, listen, it's not formed by two people negotiating. That's how you live if you're a legalist. Hey, man. Hey, God. Here's what I'm going to do for you this week. I'm going to come in here. I'm going to preach twice. I'm going to give money. I'm going to go down to the nursing home. I'm going to visit people. And when I ask you on Friday for what I want, you got to give it to me. You can say, maybe you don't say that, but that's sort of how we think about God. When in reality, whatever jurisprudence or legal terms the Spirit of God is having Paul write down here is more like God is granting you an inheritance. And it became, listen to this, in one sense, it became valid because the one who makes it valid died 2,000 years ago. And he rose again. But why do you think it's called an Old Testament and a New Testament, last will and testament? They become valid upon the death. The whole Bible is about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You with me? So that God himself made the terms of the inheritance. Are you with me? Because I want you to go back here. Maybe I go to Randy and I say, okay, I want to do a two-party deal here. I say, Randy, I'll give you this amount of money. You fix my car. He goes, okay, but now he's starting to change the terms. But if it's a transmission, you're going to pay this amount, and now we start going back and forth. You with me? Over here on this side, it's a one-party deal. God makes the inheritance for the people who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he sets the terms. And you're like, is that good or bad? Oh, it's the most glorious thing you've ever heard. God sets the terms. Watch this. Brethren, brothers, now he's speaking to the Galatians, clearly speaking to the Galatians. I speak in the manner of men. And what he's saying here is, I want to make it plain and simple so that everyday people can understand this. I don't think he was bragging, but you got to remember, this man was ultra smart. And if you wanted to get into a theological discussion with Paul, you probably would lose. I probably would lose. And yet, he's saying it here with kindness. I want to just speak so you can understand plainly what it is I'm trying to say. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, which I think is beautiful. We get to understand this. All of us in this room can understand this. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Here's what he's saying. Randy and I make this deal. We actually write it down. We write it down. And we do it, and we do it, and we do it. And John Bakewell comes in about a year later, and he says, hey, that's wrong, Randy. You should have done this for Tim. And then he says to me, you need to pay him this amount, not this amount. What guides John Bakewell's words or the contract? The contract guides it. That's too bad for me. I agreed to this. He agreed to this. It's ironclad. It's set in stone. And what Paul is saying right here is, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one can annul or add to it. When men do stuff, when it's a two-party contract, nobody can add to it outside of the parties. You with me? Store that right there. So then he goes on and he says this. Now to Abraham and his seed. Notice that's the big S. Just do me a favor and go back to Genesis 3. Go to verse 15, the first prophecy. Remember, we're talking about enmity, a great gulf fixed between sinful men and women and God himself. And here's what he says. And the Lord God says to the serpent, and here in verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Whoever was coming to overcome the evil one and the sins of the world is going to have to be born a woman. Between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Look at the capital. Big S. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, do me a favor and head over to Genesis 12. And you know this. The Lord says to Abraham, from your family, there's going to be a family. And I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth, and you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Seed and families here are sort of equated. And you could go to chapter 15. You know, Abraham, after receiving these blessings or this covenant that was told to him by God, is getting a little nervous. Like you and I get nervous when God takes, you know, you pray about on a Monday and he doesn't deliver by 10 o'clock in the morning. You're mad, angry. What are you doing, Lord? You never answer any prayers. Abraham's sort of the same way. Wait a minute, what about the offspring in verse 4? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. He's talking about somebody in his house who was a servant. Nope, you're going to have your own kid. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, count the stars. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. You could go on to chapter 17 where he institutes the covenant of circumcision. And he says in verse 6, you know, land promises, and I'm going to bless Sarah down in 16. And she'll be a mother of nations, kings of people. And look at this. What a man of faith. What a man of faith. Verse 17. Then Abraham fell and laughed at him. He laughed at God. Now let me just take you back real quick. You're like, where are you going with this? Remember, an inheritance is a one-way prospect, a one-way agreement. Who makes it ironclad? You by your performance? Abraham didn't. He laughed. Or does God make it ironclad? It's an inheritance, man. He did it all. He wrote it out. He signed it, whatever you want to say. And he gave it to us. And here's the inheritance, and that's in Galatians. And so you go back to it, and he says, well, look at this. Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He doesn't say, and to seeds, as of many. He does not say, and to seed as many, but of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, here's the kicker. I shouldn't have had you turn. I'm sorry. I should have had to keep your finger in there. But go back to Genesis 22, which is the story of Abraham and Isaac. And this is, he's saying, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. You're saying, well, why is that the kicker? Because he's talking to his son. That's what's in front of him, and that's the deal. But he's speaking in a way that tells us that forever, the answer to unlocking the key to the inheritance is the one who was the lamb who died for the sins of the world, coming through his seed. You with me? It's amazing. So that when we go back to Galatians, it says this, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, people debate about this, it wasn't 430 years from the time it was given to Moses. It was 430 years from the time it was confirmed by Jacob, and most people believe that's the time marker he's using here. You be a Berean and find that out yourself. But the point is, it came hundreds of years later. Look at this. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, watch, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, what he's saying is, Genesis 15 and the way in which people relate to God still lives. Just because you related to God by faith, Abraham did in Genesis 15, and then later on, the law came 430 years later. Don't think just because it came later and was this great and grand deal that it annulled what I did through Abraham. You with me? This is powerful stuff. So that he writes the inheritance out, the last will and testament. He makes the rules of the game. Not us. And so you read this, and a Jewish person would read this, and especially this last one, for if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise. Watch this. But God graced it to him by promise. That word is the same for grace. Giving. Gave. He set the terms. It wasn't this way. It was this way. He wrote it out, or performed it out. You with me? So now think about it. I mean, that's a reason to jump up and down. Have you ever laughed at God? Have you ever got mad at God? Have you ever doubted God? Have you ever gotten a place where you were asked to have faith and you didn't have faith? And you said, oh no, he's going to zap me now. You ever had somebody tell you got to do this, or somebody tell you got to do that, or somebody be mean to you who's somebody in leadership at a church and just created an environment of legalism and rules, and oh, you just got bound up in this and you were just so scared and afraid to do anything, and you became bitter and they became bitter, and now the church is at... And here, he says, it's always been this way. Freedom. What? I mean, didn't some Motown singer sing a song with freedom in it? But anyway, if so, we should sing it right now. Freedom. Because of what Christ has done. But here, look. Now, if you have bought into the Galatian argument, the Jewish argument, and you're a Galatian, or if you're Jewish and you're following Paul around, at this point, here's what you say, and here, this is why he writes the next section. Then why did you even have the law? That's not right. It can't be that way. That had to supersede the law, or it had to be added to justification by faith. It had to have been. Why else would the law be there? You have no idea what you're talking about, Paul. That's what the next section's about. Why then the law? What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. People argue about what this means. The commentators do. But if you read the Bible in Romans and other places, it certainly seems to indicate two things. One is, the law was written for the Jewish people so that it would restrain sinfulness. That there would be some sort of move toward human righteousness. Amen? But the problem is, the law gives you no ultimate ability to actually obey the law. You might for one day or one second, but eventually the steam's going to run out and you're going to break the law. You with me? So what's one purpose of the law? Maybe, possibly, to restrain sin as best as could. Sort of like, don't murder. Well, let me ask you something. Does the legislation keep people from murdering? It's a good thing. It helps to. There's some deterrence in there. But people murder every day. Here's another thing that this possibly means. I think this is true. You could read about it in Romans 7 after today. Because you want me to get going faster. You could read about this in Romans 7. You could read about it a number of places. Paul said that the law itself, isn't this wild? Actually incited in natural carnal man a motivation to actually sin. And, you know, everybody says the same thing at this point, so I'll say it. Just paint a bitch, put a sign on it that says, wet paint, don't touch. What happens? Doom, 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 doom. Oh, man, you said don't touch. It's bringing out my rebellious side. I'm going to do it. Concrete, wet concrete. Don't put pennies in here. Don't step in it. Handprints, footprint, pennies, quarters, right? You with me? Hey, Paul says it in here. Paul says in Romans 7 that happened to him. And so you can read about that. That's probably the two things that means. What purpose then does the law serve? Because of transgressions, to help constrain sin. Do you know what happens when you use your own human effort to sort of be righteous? You're going to eventually come to a day when you recognize there's evil that lives inside. That you're a sinful person, mind, body, spirit. You with me? Soul, body, spirit. You with me? There's going to come a day when you're like, whoa, I tried my best and I can't do it. It also has this place where it actually incites you to sin. And Paul says that's a good thing because you're going to know then that you need something other than rules and constraints. So, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. This is fascinating. Somehow, some way, this promise was made to Abraham and the seed, Jesus. Jesus knew about it. And Jesus, this is what he died for, so that you would trust and believe in him. So, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. This is fascinating. What Paul is getting at is this. He's trying to show you the gloriousness. Is that a word? The glory of... He's trying to show you the glory of justification by faith versus the law. And the law sort of was a tough thing. Moses didn't really want to talk for the people. Okay, well, I'll give you your brother. He's a great talker. And then God said, come up here. And the people said, well, we ain't going up there. That's scary. So Moses trudges up there. And apparently, you can read it in several different places. In Acts 7 is one place you could read it. There's three or four places in the Bible, a couple Psalms, that refer to the fact that angels mediated this transaction of the law on the mountain between Moses and God. Isn't that fascinating? We don't exactly know what that was, but the implication here, and a lot of people debate this in the commentary circles, but the implication here is that it was much more difficult to get the law to the people. Here, he just makes revelation to Abraham. Abraham just believes, and it's accounted unto him for righteousness. It's just him and God. You with me? That's what he's saying right here. It's glorious. It's much more, you see the glory of justification by faith. Now, a mediator doesn't mediate for one only, but God is one. And that's talking about the difference between how they were delivered. Now, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Of course this is the next thing. Oh, okay, wait a second. There is a purpose in the law, Paul says, when the people argue with him. There is a purpose for the law. And Jesus said, I didn't come to overturn or upset or negate the law. I came to fulfill it. So Paul here is answering the question, well, what about the promises of God then? They would ask. You're saying that the promises of God change and have no effect? And Paul says, look, no, certainly not. I want you to learn this. I want you to, I often get the question, what's the relationship between law and grace? Here it is, right here. It's not something to be trashed. In fact, later in the book of Galatians, it's going to show us the heart of God and how God wants you to live, but listen, not for striving and straining to get right with him, but according to the Spirit, what your life will look like. And the law sort of shows us that. Okay, you with me? Here's some other things that the law does. Should we then just ignore the law and the promises? For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. That's the problem. It doesn't give life. The law came alongside not to give life, but to do what? But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That, look, I know, you're like, come on, I need some stuff for me. Well, this is for you. The law is like a jailkeeper, a warden. It shuts people up and confines them. And watch, but the scripture has confined all under sin. Watch. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, so that you and I will see how freeing it is just to trust Christ. What do you have to do to be saved, they ask? Just believe. You want to know how to gain and earn and get right with God, and Jesus just says, if you want to get right with God, do you know it's not, he shows us the way, the truth, and the life. He does do that. He shows us the way. He shows us the truth. He shows us the life. But it's not that what the Bible says. He is the way. He is the truth, the person and work of Jesus. He is life. He doesn't just show you those things. You with me? Just believe. Oh, man. That takes all the pressure off. Now, listen, we're going to take one little detour. Remember, I always say this. Saying, well, man, I know, I can hear him. I know, because I ask the questions. Trust me, I ask the questions. Cool. Here's what I'll do. I'm going to go out and party and live like hell. And I'll just come back on Sunday and ask for forgiveness. Because you told me, it's just believe in Christ. See, the Bible never gives you that option. What's the nature of grace? Well, turn with me to the book of Titus. Look in verse 11. Love, write this down, love is a higher standard than law. Yes, this takes all the pressure off. In order to get right with God, I just trust in Christ. I believe Him. I believe in Him. I believe Him. I believe He is the way, the truth, and the life. Not just is the way and the truth and life. He is. I believe that. And that's all the grace of God, all the goodness of God coming down in the person and work of Jesus. You with me? Watch this. For the grace of God, verse 11, Titus, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. This is what the grace of God does. This is what the grace of God does in your life. You're in a love, appreciative, gratitude relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't say in your heart, I'm going to live like hell and go ask for forgiveness. That would be trampling on the grace of God. No way. Does that happen sometimes? I believe it does. But you don't say it in your heart. Because here's what the grace of God does. It teaches you that you're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly. I'm not going to talk about that today because every time I do, I get in trouble. You figure out what soberly means. It means serious, but it means other things too. Righteously and godly in the present age. Yeah, you got salvation, but there's a way in which the grace of God trains you for living today. Now. That's what Titus said. You're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Watch this. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people who are zealous for good works. Are you saved by good works? Absolutely not. But you're saved unto good works. Because you have a new nature. You walk according to the Spirit. You know Galatians. There's no pressure anymore. But the only thing that you count is just loving your Lord and having Him love you and walking and talking with Him and Him filling you up with fruit. Do you know that people can hear the gospel? Look, can know all the facts, all of them. Timothy tells us. But there's a denial of the power in some people's lives. You with me? Remember, I always tell you about a guy I knew. We went to go witness up in the Strip District. He's like, you can't do that. You guys might get hurt up there. I'm thinking to myself, that dude knows the Bible better than anyone I've ever met, and he's scared to go witness. That ain't the gospel. That's human effort. There's people who can know everything in the Bible, and here there's nothing. They've never counted on the grace of God. You with me? The Bible says it. You can deny the power of the gospel. I don't want to be like that. I don't want any of us to be like that. And so when you go back to Galatians, it says this. The scripture has been a warden to you, but before faith came, we were kept under guard. That's a different word for warden. With me? It means custodian. It's a person, and they had them in antiquity, who would walk and live with a child until the child got to a certain age. They'd actually take them to school, sit in a room for guardians. They called them a different word in the Greek. But they would sit there. They would make sure they got schooled. They would make sure they had discipline. They would make sure they had were clean. But when they matured and got to a certain age, guess what happened? They didn't need them anymore. And that's the word Paul's using here. Not only is there a warden in your life, the law, but the law is also this custodian. You're in protective custody under the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So for the Jews, it was pointing to justification by faith. You just read it in the Bible. So now you're not confused of the relationship between faith, justification by faith, and the law. Therefore, the law was our tutor, here it is, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You've matured. You graduated. Do you notice who the Bible, not me, don't tell you I said it. I'm going to say it. But the Bible's saying it. Do you see who the immature ones are? The legalists. Whoa. And what's insidious about legalists is, legalists are, they think they're the pious ones. Don't do that. Keep your hem there. Don't go to that school. Blah, 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 blah. You got to worship on this day. You got to keep this. You got to do this. Whoa, wait a second. I don't have to do anything. I get to do everything that the Lord calls me to. Well, now, here you go. You want some blessing before you go home? I think so. Here comes all the blessings from God in the one-way inheritance. Start putting these in your heart and mind. This is true of you, folks. Olivia said it today. Me and Xander were kidding. He and I could go home. Olivia told you. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. You know, when you're young and immature, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians, you know that word now, and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were under bondage, under the elements of the world. We were under the elements of the world. That was the effect of the law. We were under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, now what was the fullness of time when God sent his son? What was the fullness of the time? Look, you can study the history of the time that Jesus came into the world and you see some pretty cool things. There was one common language. Everybody knew it. I don't know about you, but when I went to Ukraine last year or when I went to Hungary, there were a couple people in our group that knew Hungarian. I had no idea what those Hungarians were saying. I had no idea what the Ukrainians were saying. And maybe if you go to Brazil, you might not know unless you have an interpreter. But back then they had Greek, a common language. Everybody knew it. They had Pax Romana, the Roman domination of the ancient world. Romans, isn't this wild that God even orchestrated this? The Romans were brutal. If you got out of line, nobody had perfected torture like Romans. They knew how to do it. But here's what they said. We're going to dominate your country, but here's what we're going to do. You run your country. Do it just like you always have, but you got to pay us taxes. And you can't upset anything that has to do with Rome. Like, you have to hail allegiance to our Caesar and stuff like that. But listen, run the country like you want to run the country. We'll sit here. We'll watch. We'll take the taxes. You just live like that and we'll be fine. And it was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And it was okay as long as you didn't get out of line, which means people could move and travel. Isn't that wild? That wasn't always the case. And if you read some of the ancient writings, people were getting sick. Paganism, they were getting sick of their gods and the things that were happening in their life. There was a great darkness that was over the world. And the Jewish folks had come through the law and recognize that they couldn't obey it all and that God would chasten them by sending countries to dominate them, which means they sort of got sick with how they were living. Are you catching this? This isn't by accident. And right at that time, that's why at Christmas we read, you know, in Isaiah, there was this great darkness on the earth, and then God sent his Messiah. God knew in the fullness of time, at the right time, exactly the right time, even so, right time, God sent forth his son. Look, he was born of a woman, seed, born under the law. Yes. Look, he had to live as a man, fully God, fully man, to pay the penalty for men. He had to perfectly fulfill the law so that we could trust in him and receive his righteousness. You got it? And he redeemed us. He bought us back. We were slaves to sin, and now we're slaves to righteousness, those who are under the law. Look, folks, all of this is, it could be that when I pass away and Beck sees his name crossed out, he'd be like, what'd I do? Oh, yeah, I rooted for Michigan. You're toast, buddy. Or it could be that he's in there and he finds all the riches, not in my life, but maybe in one of your lives. But in this sense, God shows you the will beforehand. He says, here's what you can have in me. Forgiveness of sins. Redemption. Write it down in your Bible. I have forgiveness of sins. I have redemption. I've been bought back. He keeps going. And he says, I redeemed those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You said, I'm a Gentile. I wasn't under the law. Romans tells us that your conscience, in a way, was your law. You with me? Oh, yes. I forgot about this. Thank you. And not only that, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. You can put it back up. I got so excited I forgot about it. Warren Wiersbe said, we enter God's family by regeneration, but we enjoy God's family by adoption. Oh my goodness. That's amazing. She's so right. God could have saved us and not put us in a family, but God said, no, I'm going to adopt you. And listen, it is right to say you're a child of God now, that you're in the family of God, but you're more than just a child of God. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You've been adopted. You have all the legal rights. Listen, you don't have to be scared like Beck now. It's all coming to you. You know it's coming. He shows you the will. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Redemption, all these things we've been talking about. And not only that, you're adopted as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his capital S Son into your hearts. That you have, look, here's another in the will. You get the Holy Person at work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's not even it. There's more. He tells you, he says, you get the Holy Spirit in your life, but not only that, the Holy Spirit allows you to come really, really close. You can call him Dad. It's a term of endearment. You know this. You can say Abba, Father, the same word Jesus used on the cross when he spoke to his Father. That's who you are allowed. See, because there's this thing. There's this doctrine. We've been seeing it all through here. You can write this down in the will. You know it because the Bible. You're in Christ, and Christ is in you, so that everything that Christ has, you're a co-heir, the Bible says, with Christ. Everything that Christ has is available to you. Write that in there. Make sure you know it. You're no longer a slave, he tells us. You're a son. You're also an heir of God through Christ. Do you realize how rich you are? You're the richest person in the world if you've come to faith in Jesus. You're the richest person in the world And the world doesn't understand it. They want to, you know, be rich and money and markets and all that sort of thing. But you have spiritual riches that will never exhaust, that will never run out. And look, before I close, you're like, please close. But you can't. Look, this tells you everything about you, these chapters, everything about you. It tells you the purpose of life, to live for Christ. I don't care what you own your own business, live for Christ. You stay at home with the kids, live for Christ. You're in a job you hate, live for Christ. People are watching. You have great health, live for Christ. You have bad health, live for Christ. You go to college, live for Christ. You don't go to college, live for Christ. It tells you your purpose, and it tells you, look, everybody's searching for this. Who am I, and where do I belong? These chapters tell you that. Here's why. You belong to God the Father by the Son, Jesus, who's given you the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to tell you this. I'm not guilting anybody. I understand people have traumatic things happen in their lives. I've had them. You've had them. We've had them. But what this is trying to tell you here, what Paul is trying to deliver to you here is, you're not an anxious person or an angry person or a this kind of person or a that kind of person. You're a son of God. And you have resource and ability that's unlimited. You don't. What I'm trying to say is you don't have to label yourself anything but a child of God. Your identity is your God's through Christ. That's who your identity is. If something terrible has happened to you in the past, and I bet there are people in here who have terrible things happen to you in the past, that doesn't define you. Something that's happened currently, it doesn't define you. Something that's going to happen in the future maybe to you, that doesn't define you. What defines you is you've given your life to Christ. He saved you out of the pit of hell and lifted you into fellowship with Him. So we're going to pray. And if you're here and you've never come to faith in Christ, or if you're trying to earn your way to heaven, you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, you can do that today. But if you've been one, maybe you struggle with making decisions, you're paralyzed by thoughts. Maybe it's legalism that's tripping you up. Maybe you don't know, and maybe I don't know about grace. Because the same way that you come into the family of God, faith by the grace of God, is the same way you live all the time with God after you come into the family of God. When you need help, you rely upon faith that the Holy Spirit is going to help you through it. You with me? I got to tell you, I'm the pastor, so I worry about stuff. And when I go home, a lot of times I say, man, I got to do that better. Instead of saying, God, could you help me? Or could you help resolve that issue? And I'm like, if I do this, if I do that, if I do this, it'll all work out. Instead of relying and walking in the Spirit. You with me? So Lord, we come together. Lord, maybe people are here online, downstairs, have never come to faith. By recognizing they're under a curse and that Jesus paid that curse at the cross on the tree. But He didn't just die, He rose again. Now, to get us into the family of God, He says, believe, confess it, believe it in your heart, you shall be saved. And then He says, you know, that you can live these things out. Because He is the way. And He does impart life. Lord, these are great things. Help us to be people who remembers our inheritance and walks in it. Help us to be more and more like your son Jesus. Help us not to put trips on other people or have trips put on us that are unnecessary. Help us to be stable and solid and fruitful and fragrant so that many out in the dying and hurting world would come to us and we'd be able to share the gospel with them. In Jesus' name, amen.